Would you turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 5 as we continue in our study of the life of Christ? And this is going to be part two of a message we started last week. Pastor Samuel gave us a powerful message on this particular passage. As we're going through the life of Christ, we've come to this place where, that we call the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus was teaching his disciples. These are words for his church, his followers. And he had emphasized in the Sermon on the Mount many things. He emphasized, most importantly, the unchangeableness and timelessness of God's Word. God's Word never changes. Cultures change, civilizations change, people change, ideologies change. God's Word never changes. How many are glad about that? Never changes. Now, the world would want us to think that truth is evolving. And what was true back in the 1940s is not necessarily true today. We know that's not right, right? God's Word is unchangeable. Why? Because God is unchangeable. So Jesus was emphasizing that, and then he went into specific areas that God's Word speaks to. Once, first of all, he went into the area of anger, because unbridled anger is so destructive. He went into the area of lust. We talked about that. Pastor Samuel last week then took us to the next passage here where Jesus said in verse 31 of chapter 5, then he addresses this area of the sanctity and the value of marriage. He said, it is also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And this was astounding to the Jewish culture. Turn with me to Matthew 19. We're going to review this again also. I'm just going to do a little bit of recap for those who weren't here last week. Here you have also Jesus being confronted by the Pharisees. So not only was he teaching his disciples, but he also had to answer questions by the Pharisees. And the Pharisees came to him in verse 3 of chapter 19. It's recorded. Pharisees came to him and tested him. So what did they test him in? This area of marriage. And tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And he answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Jesus quoted out of the book of Genesis, out of the Torah. In that verse, he says, haven't you read the truth of God's word? So he took them back to the beginning, which again, Jesus was validating. Genesis was the word of God. The book of Genesis we can trust. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And they said to him, why did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? And he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And the disciples said to him, wow. That's interjected there. It's not in your Bible, but this was their feeling when he made those words. Whoa. If such is the case of a man and his wife, it's better not to marry. I mean, if it's that permanent, how can we know we're not going to get stuck with the wrong person? It's like the little Sunday school girl, 11 years old. The teacher asked the class a question. How do you know who to marry? And she raises her hand. He says, well, you can't really know who to marry because God chooses that long before. And when you get older, you just have to find out who you're stuck with. So that was a little girl's evaluation of marriage. God chooses and you have to find out who you're stuck with. So Jesus was answering this because marriage is such an important gift from God. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Samuel took us through that. God said no. He created them male and female. He called a man to leave and cleave, leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife. Those two become one flesh. The two are no longer two, but now they're one. Samuel took us into Malachi chapter 2 that says God puts a portion of his Holy Spirit in their union. That you can't find that dimension of the Holy Spirit, obviously, except in the union of the covenant of marriage. No man was to separate what God had joined together. And so the Pharisees, after Jesus' comment, their second question precipitated from the understanding that marriage is permanent. There is no out. Once you're married, you're in a covenant with God, and that is for life. And so they said, well, then why, if marriage is permanent, why did Moses allow for divorce? See, that was their question. Jesus said, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed a divorce. Moses, not God, allowed the divorce. According to the Hillelite school, a man could divorce his wife for several reasons, hundreds of reasons. You know, as Ed had brought out before, he could divorce his wife for ruining his meal. If a wife ruined his meal, burnt the toast, the bagel, didn't cook it right, out of here. That's cause for divorce. He could divorce his wife if she talked too loud in the house. He didn't like the way she was talking in the house. He could divorce his wife if he found another one that was more attractive than his wife. It was legal, if he found someone more attractive, to divorce his wife and go marry the other person. Any reason in the Jewish tradition. So Jesus was confronting this mentality and elevating the sanctity of marriage before God. And money was also a motivator, by the way. In the Jewish culture, the woman, when she got married, would bring a dowry. She would bring money or property to add to the marriage with the man. The man had to provide for the house. The man had to show he could make a living. But the woman brought a dowry with her. If the man divorced the woman, he kept the dowry. So there was a financial advantage. And if he married another woman who had not been married before, her dowry came also. And so there's a bit of financial motivation here for the husbands to divorce and send their wives away and marry others, because they get the property, increase their property and their wealth. If a woman married the second time and divorced again, she could keep her own dowry. This was only for the first covenant in the Jewish tradition. So Jesus was confronting the motivations of why people were doing that, why they were treating the marriage covenant before Almighty God so flippantly and with contempt because of their hardness of heart. Jesus emphasized God's design for the permanency of marriage that was from the beginning. We don't have time today, and we've had marriage seminars here and we're talking about all the terrible things that happen in marriage, the reasons why people get divorced and get remarried, and many of you have gone through those kinds of situations, and our heart goes out to you. But thank God he's our Redeemer, right? And thank God he makes beauty out of ashes. Praise God for that. There are reasons why people need to separate. I always counsel anybody involved in any kind of domestic violence to separate. But not to go find somebody else. Separate, get your lives on track with God, and then come back together again. We've seen many healed marriages. This particular passage in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, this is a controversial passage, these two. John Piper, I love this man, in 1986, up until 1986 in his pastorate, he thought that these two passages provided a loophole for someone to get out of a marriage. That if someone, a spouse, went out and committed adultery, they could be remarried. But in 1986, he changed his position after much study because of the differences in the words that Jesus used here. He said, if a man divorces his wife except for sexual immorality, he commits adultery. Why didn't he use adultery? Commits adultery, commits adultery. And because of the change in the words, that changed the meaning of this passage. And he did an in-depth Greek study of this passage and changed his stand. And we have his study here at our church. When I read that, it confirmed what I had been teaching since 1978 in my own life, but he did such a more thorough examination of these two passages. Jesus was not providing a loophole. He was emphasizing a linchpin. There's a difference between a loophole and a linchpin, okay? A loophole is a way out. A linchpin connects things together so that they're immovable and they don't separate. Linchpins are used for belts, they're used for gates, they're used for trailers and trucks, you know. You put the linchpin in so the trailer will follow the truck. That's what God meant. Marriage is to be a binding, securing thing for us. It's not meant to rain on our picnic. It's meant to be the most glorious relationship we can have on earth next to our relationship with Jesus Christ. And our Lord was emphasizing that. He came to restore life the way God had designed it. The way God had designed it. So he took the Pharisees back to the beginning. Samuel did a great job talking last week about the assault on marriage. And if you remember, he emphasized that there were two assaults, one from without and one from within. the assault from without is Satan's assault. He's the god of this world, and marriage is under attack in our country because Satan is the god of this world. And he knows if he can attack marriage, break apart marriages, he can break apart the foundation of our culture and our civilization here. Because marriage is the foundational block of any civilization, marriage and the family. So that's attack from without. The attack from within, he brought out, was our own selfishness. Our own selfishness causes mucho problemos, right, in our marriages. And so he did a great job. But I want to emphasize again this here, especially today for those who were born after 1970. If you were born after 1970, you grew up in a world that was very different than it had been for the previous 200 years. Things changed around that time in our country. Things began to deteriorate. One of the things that happened, and James Dobson brings this out, he says, to understand more about how marriage came to be so fragile after it had survived for so long, we have to take a stroll through history. One of the earliest and most damaging blows came in 1969 when the world's first no-fault divorce law, developed by radical family law theorists, was signed into law in California. Never before in all the world, in any Christian nation, did this happen. No-fault divorce, 1969. Marvin versus Marvin. After that, it spread through the states very quickly. With the stroke of a pen, till death do us part became optional. Suddenly, it was easier for a spouse to legally get out of a 30-year marriage than it was to break a pool maintenance contract. With that stroke of the pen, no-fault divorce. That means I can divorce you even though there's no fault. Irreconcilable differences, I fell out of love, I don't love you anymore, you know, I don't have feelings anymore, divorce. That's where we're at in our state right now. In Colorado, we are very liberal in this area. You can get a divorce even if your spouse doesn't want a divorce. They don't even have to show up. They don't even have to sign any papers in Colorado. If you want a divorce, you sign it and work out separating everything. There is just no value of marriage in many sectors of our society right now, and especially in our young people that are growing. Why do you get married? Why should we enter into the covenant? Why should you have a ceremony? In Colorado, we've done away with all ceremonies. Unlike other states still, when I went to Wisconsin, I had to send my ordination papers before me. They had to validate my ordination papers for me to perform a wedding in Wisconsin. In Colorado, you don't need a minister, you don't need a pastor, you don't need a judge. You can marry yourself in the state of Colorado. All you got to do is go up to Byers Peak, exchange a love knot, go down, sign your paper, and you're legally married in Colorado. You don't have to have a witness, you don't have to have family there, zippo. See, we are very liberal in our state, extremely liberal. Just the devaluing of marriage. And this is where much of the Jewish state was, with men sending their wives away. We are not progressing forward in America. We are regressing backwards, especially in this area. The progressives think we're holding them back. We're not holding them back. They're regressing back to the very things that have destroyed cultures before. You study Greek and Rome, you'll realize when immorality, heterosexual immorality, homosexual immorality began to take over those nations, they imploded because of the moral depravity. They didn't get beat from the outside in. They got beat from the inside out. And that's where we're heading in America. But praise God, he's God overall, right? What our concern is that does not happen in the church. It's happening in the world, but the world's in darkness. Jesus was addressing the body, his followers. Also, this is interesting to those of you who were born after 1970. Living together before 1970 was called living in sin. If two people were living together and were not married, it was called by everybody in America, living in sin. It was called in my hometown, Walsenburg, if anybody tried to live together, living in sin or shacking up. But it was illegal. It was against the law in every state in the Union before 1970. On the books. You'd be arrested for living together before 1970. Isn't that amazing? Why was it on the books? Why was it a law in our land? Because our country was founded on the Word of God. And God has very strong warnings against sexual immorality, having sex out of marriage. And so those were laws in our land to uphold God's Word so our families could be strong. Our children could grow up understanding the value of healthy relationships. That's where our country was at one time. So those of you born after 1970 have come into a whole different world right now, a world that's not honoring the Word of God, not valuing the sanctity of marriage and healthy relationships. How many think living together is prominent in the church? It is prominent in the church, prominent. It is nothing. Recreational sex, casual sex, friends with benefits, hooking up. That's all about sexual activity among Christians in the church. Why do you think the Holy Spirit's quenched? Why are our children so confused? Why is one out of two marriages failing right now? Because there's not an understanding of what Jesus was bringing home here. From the beginning, God created marriage to be a binding relationship for the purpose of procreation and passing on the legacy of His Word to the next generation. That's what we're all about. Also, what's coming on the scene here, same-sex marriage. You know, I went into the ministry in 1978. Never in our wildest imaginations would we think we're confronted with what we're confronted with today in our culture. Not even on the radar out there. But here we are. Jay Adams makes a point here. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Would you please? Romans chapter 1. Here in Romans 1, verse 26. Romans 1 is a powerful passage of Scripture. In fact, it reads like today's newspaper as far as where we're at. But it says that because man exchanged the truth about God for a lie, God gave them over to what they wanted. And that's what's happening in America today. God is giving us over to the lusts of our flesh as a nation. And for this reason, verse 26, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to debased mind to do what ought not to be done. So that is specifically talking about homosexual and lesbian behavior. Jay Adams points out, he takes this Greek word, nature, out of this, natural and nature. He says, regardless of the attempt of two same-sex partners to justify marrying by declaring it a ceremony that they will be faithful to one another, God will neither condone nor accept their acts, even if the state eventually does. Homosexuality and lesbianism are not natural. When Paul uses the word for cease to denote that which is against nature, he speaks of an act that is contrary to creation, contrary to the way in which God designed human beings to function sexually. And that's as clear can be in that passage of Scripture. So our heart goes out, my heart goes out to our young people today who are being asked to seek out their own sexual orientation in our educational systems, because we're setting them up for these kinds of things. And we need to pray. We need to pray there be a change in mentality, and we will come to our senses in this country. But that's where we're at right now. So these are areas, the no-fault divorce, the promotion of living together. In fact, as everybody knows, our country, the laws of our country, promote living together against being married. When our young people are living together and one of them has a child, right, that single mother with the child can be on welfare, can be on Medicaid. But if they get married, they don't get that help anymore. See? Now they got to get their own insurance. Now they have to pay more money. So the laws of our land are actually promoting cohabitation. It's a financial decision. That's true with the elderly, too. You realize how many people who had stands against adultery, against immorality, and they're either widowed or divorced later on in life, and they find another partner in the assisted living places, and they live together. They live together. Why? Because it's more financially feasible for them to live together than for them to go ahead and get married and start all over again. The laws of our land promote that right now. My heart goes out to them. Our hearts need to. We need to pray for them. And we need to speak the Word of God with a lot of love and compassion. Because it's so easy to say, well, you're making your bed. You go ahead and sleep in it. But we don't understand the culture that we're living in is feeding and promoting the things contrary to God's Word in the lives of our young people that are growing up. So who's going to tell them the truth if we don't, right? Now, we're going to close this morning, though, in the next hour and a half, talking about How to build strong marriages. Okay, we're going to focus on this right now. Because marriage and the family are the basic unit of any civilization, the foundational block on which a culture is built, and the linchpin that holds society together. That's why marriage is so important, and God emphasized that. There is a foundation that needs to be laid and pillars on which to build strong families. Okay, we're going to be looking at that. Number one, the foundation to be laid. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. God's Word clearly lays out what is needed. Every time I have a premarital counseling session, I begin all premarital counseling sessions with this verse right here. Because you cannot build anything without a foundation. If you try to build something without a foundation, what's going to happen? It's going to fall apart, right? Matthew 7, verse 7, Jesus said, the wise man who hears the word and obeys it, he's like a man who builds his house on solid rock. But the man who hears the word of God and doesn't obey it is a fool. He builds his house on the sand, no foundation. And when the winds of life come and the storms of life come and the rains of life come and beat against that family, that marriage, that home, it falls if it doesn't have a firm foundation. But if it's founded on the rock, it stands the test of time. Jesus taught that throughout his life. But here in 1 Corinthians, it says, verse 10, Paul says to the church, according to the grace God has given me, like a skilled master builder, I lay a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. So he's talking about relationships. He's talking about the church family. He's talking about life. Let each one take care how he builds on it. Today there's a carelessness. There's a recklessness. There's a whatever attitude. God's word says, no, no, no. Be careful the things you add into your life. Watch what you see. Watch where you take yourself. Watch what you do. Watch how you build on your life. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He's the only foundation for life. Commitment to Christ, Jesus our Lord, is a foundation of life, and it's a foundation of everything that God talks about in His Word. It will affect every choice in our life. Our commitment to Christ affects every choice in our life. Because the bottom line of being a Christian, and we've said this many times, we'll continue to emphasize this, is not believing in Jesus Christ. A Christian isn't one who believes, only believes in Jesus Christ. Because the Bible says the demons believe in Jesus. And they shudder. Satan believes in Jesus. He knows who Jesus is. Only believing in Christ is not what makes you a Christian. What identifies a true Christian is a follower of Christ. A follower of Christ. Not my will, but yours be done. That is the bottom line of Christianity. That's what Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane. Lord, here I am. From now on, not what I want, but what you want. Not my agenda, but your agenda. Not the way I want things to go, but the way you want things to go. How many know that's not easy? Because it cuts against our selfishness and self-centeredness and everything else within us. But it's life. Jesus came that we might have what? Life with a capital L, Zoe in the Greek. Life abundantly. That's what God came to. And we can't enter into that life without doing it His way. So it's a commitment to Christ. Christ is the foundation. And so when we start there, then God's Word makes sense. For instance, God's Word speaks to the roles in marriage, the roles, the ways husband and wife function in marriage. The husband is to love the wife as Christ loves the church and lays down his life for her. If the husband doesn't know Christ, how is he ever going to function the way God has designed marriage to be? He can't. He can't. Because we are to serve our wives and lay down our wives, just looking at Christ as our example, the way he did. And a woman is to submit in a godly way and honor her husband and respect her husband the way the church does Christ. If the woman is not a Christian, how is she ever going to know how to function in the marriage? The whole marriage is based on our understanding of Christ and what he's done. Those are the roles of marriage. God's Word gives us direction in how to handle conflict in marriage. And in Colossians chapter 3 there, you can read it yourself, but it says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, put on love and compassion and kindness. This is how relationships are to function in the kingdom of God that we live in the realm of God. And if anyone has a complaint against another, which seldom happens in marriages, if anyone has a complaint against another one, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. So if we have not understood how God has forgiven me, how are we ever going to understand true forgiveness? We can't. That's why Christ is the foundation of everything we are as a Christian. Forgive as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And forbear with one another. And then put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. How are we going to know what love is if we don't know Jesus? By this we know love, the Bible says, that Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Without knowing the Lord, we don't know what love is. We think it's physical. We think it's compatibility. We have all these other kinds of definitions about it. None of them are right. The only way we're going to know love is know Jesus. So he's foundational to everything. And understanding God wants reconciliation in the marriage. It says in 2 Corinthians 5 that God has reconciled us to himself. We haven't done it. He's done it. And reconciliation means change from being an enemy to a friend. And he has given us the ministry of reconciliation. So God wants us always to be on the hunt of reconciled relationships, beginning in the home, beginning with our marriage, beginning with our children, our grandchildren, the church family, and beyond. We have the ministry of reconciliation. How do we even understand what that is if we don't understand what God has done in our life? Oh, the joy of knowing Jesus, knowing his forgiveness, knowing his life, knowing what he's done frees me to be like him and to let him live his life through me. That's what Christianity is. It's not this list of don'ts people think. Christianity is not a religion. It's a lifestyle. It's a new life. So first starts with a commitment to Christ. That's the foundation. Secondly, God has given us a covenant. God is a God of covenants. Covenants hold meaningful relationships together. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Go to your right a little bit more in your Bible. Ephesians chapter 1. God secures us by a binding agreement that he makes with us. God has made a covenant with us. And in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, it says, "In him," this is Jesus, "you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." I mean, that's powerful. How many know lifetime guarantees in this earth aren't always lifetime? You buy a product that has a lifetime guarantee, you try to get something, the company went bankrupt, they're gone. You know, that's it. You can't trust anything here, but God gives us an eternity, a guarantee. If you are truly a born-again Christian, truly a born-again Christian, we are sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit. That's a covenant we're in with God. It is so freeing and assuring to know that. That's what releases us to live our life for him out of love for what he's done. There's two covenants we live by today. One is the covenant of salvation we have with Almighty God. You know what the second covenant is? Marriage. Marriage is a covenant. It's a binding agreement between two people. And God meant that to secure each other. God meant that to be so binding that you were secure with that spouse for better or worse, richer or for poorer. Things go good, things go bad, best they can be, worst they can be. We're together. We're going through everything together because Christ is with us and he's going to give us that strength. It's a binding agreement. And very interestingly enough, most some of you know this, we enter into both covenants the same way. You enter into both covenants the same way by saying, "I do." That's how you enter into a covenant. With God, "Lord, I do believe. I do believe that Jesus, you are Almighty God. I do believe you came to earth to die for my sins because I was separated from God and had no way of doing that myself. I do believe you bore the wrath of God, the justice of God on my behalf, and I do commit my life to you to follow your word for the rest of my life. I do." That's how we enter into a covenant with God. How do you enter into the covenant of marriage? "I do commit myself to you, to be faithful to you. I do commit myself to be your spouse, to love you and to honor you for the rest of my life. I do." That's how we enter into these covenants. They're binding agreements, and God meant that to secure us. So, in light of that, young marrieds and older marrieds, get rid of the D word. Do not use the D word ever, ever. Divorce. D word is divorce. Well, maybe we should just get divorced. You know, you get into a conflict, you get into an unsolvable problem, let's just get divorced. You know, get that out of our vocabulary. That's not an option. right now, for the people that are here in this room or listening to this message, Christians, no longer an option. Marriage we're in, last marriage we're ever going to be in. Because we understand, we're understanding the value that God puts on this relationship. Don't be throwing that word around, because if you do that enough, you're going to act on it someday. Like a little loophole there. Oh, maybe we ought to just do this. God intends marriage to be a duet, not a duel. A duet. A duel takes two people, a duet takes two people, right? A duel, each person wants to use their ammunition to blow the other one right out of the saddle, okay? In a duet, you have two totally individual melodic lines that are blended together to make one sound. God wants us to be a duet. Here's what Gary Smalley says in his seminar, Hidden Keys to Loving Relationships. Security is the assurance that someone is committed to love and value us for a lifetime. It's a constant awareness that whatever difficulties we face, we'll work to solve our problems together. Security means that we are fully committed to the truth and we make a decision to be open to correction. We're committed to the truth of God's word, realizing we need to be corrected. People who don't think they need correction never grow up. They never grow up. Because correction is one of the necessities of life to learn. Age has very little to do with maturity. There are some very immature 60-year-olds and some very mature 20-year-olds. Are we teachable? Are we willing to be corrected? If not, we're not going to grow up. We stop growing at that point. So, you have the commitment to Christ. You have the covenant between God and us and our spouse. And lastly, you have communication. Communication maintains strong relationships. There are three things important to maintain a strong, healthy marriage. The first one is communication. You know what the second one is? Communication. You know what the third one is? Communication. Communicating, talking. Without communication, there is no relationship. How do we know that? Because God established that. Here God made Adam and Eve in the garden, made them male and female in His image. And what does God do? In the cool of the evening, He comes down to talk with them. He didn't have to do that. He could have just created them and said, go on, kids, have fun. But He didn't do that. He wants relationship. How do we maintain that relationship? Communication. If someone is not communicating, if a Christian does not communicate with God through prayer, through talking and listening, we don't grow in our relationship with God. Our Christianity becomes a rote religious activity, just going through the motions if we're not communicating with God. God has given us relationship. Isn't that great? We have a relationship with Him, listening to Him. Prayer should be like air. We should be praying all day long, talking to God. Lord, thank You for this. Thank You for helping me with that job project. Lord, thank You. Lord, I need You here. Lord, be with my husband. Be with my children. Lord, this is like talking to Him all day long. That's the relationship we have. God's not concerned about our morning devotions. He's concerned about our devotion. No, not devotions, but our devotion. Are we devoted to Him? And He wants that communication to be in our life. What a wonderful relationship we have with God. Communication. How many know that when a woman says we need to talk and a man says we need to talk, we have two different definitions of talk. Two totally definitions of talk. My wife used to say, Doug, we never talk. And that's hard for a guy because we talk. You know, I say we talk at meals and we talk. What do you mean we don't talk, Marty? We talk all the time. She goes, no, we never talk. Well, I didn't realize she had a whole different definition of talking. So one day I went out to it was like a Home Depot, used to be called Hugh M. Woods. And I bought a porch swing. Now, Marty and I were not talking much in those days. So I went out and bought this swing, and I came home, and she says, huh, you went and bought something else without checking with me, didn't you? I said, Marty, yes, I did, but you're going to love this. She goes, what is it? I said, it's a swing. It's a swing, she says. I said, what are you going to do with that? I said, I'm going to put it on our porch, and every day when I come home from work, first thing we're going to do is have 1 hour of uninterrupted conversation. And I thought my wife would go, oh, finally. You finally got it, Doug. Thank you. We're going to talk. I thought there'd be this big euphoric kind of a thing. You know what she did? She looks at me and goes, I'll believe that when I see it. She walked away. So we were not hitting on all cylinders right then, okay? So I didn't let that deter me. I went out, hung that thing on the porch. We went out there. I said, okay, Marty, let's go out and talk. Here's a swing, let's talk. She goes, Doug, let's talk. I got diapers. I got kids here. I got dishes. And I thought, oh, her world has to be a little more secure before she's going to talk. It's a little bit more commitment than I had expected, but I went ahead and helped with the kids. I wasn't too good in those days at doing that. Got the place all cleaned up, went out, sat down on the porch swing. I said, "Marty, let's talk." She goes, "Okay, what'd you do today?" I said, "I worked. What'd you do today?" Men are headliners. Women are detail people. She goes, "Well, Doug, tell me, what did you do at work?" "Well, I met with people." "Well, what did you talk about?" "Marty, I don't know what we talked about. That was 7 hours ago." You know? "Well, what did you have for lunch?" "I don't even remember what I had for lunch." You know, where'd you? I mean, men don't rehearse our day. Most men, not all men, most men are project-oriented. I mean, we do a project, we check it off. We don't go back and relive the emotions of that project. It's done. It's out of our life. We're moving on to new projects. But women aren't like that. Everything kind of flows together with the woman. And what she accomplished yesterday still affects what she's doing today. And I didn't know that at that time. So I said, "Okay, Marty." She goes, "You're just giving me one-liners." I said, "Okay, you tell me what you did today." She goes, "Okay, today I got up and got dressed. And then the babies got up. And then I changed the diaper. And then made some coffee." And I'm going, "Yes," I'm thinking. "And then, Doug, I've been reading up. I'm going to be baking. And you know, there's four kinds of wheat, Doug. There's spring wheat and pastry wheat and winter wheat." And she's talking along, and I'm peeking at my watch. How long is it? Where are we going with this conversation? Because men like to be going somewhere with it. And then she said, and then I did this, and I had this happen that I didn't like. And right away, I want to fix her fix, okay? She doesn't want me to fix her fix. All she wants me to do is listen. That is so hard for a guy. Because when Marty shares with me trouble that she has, I want to get in there and give her 10 scriptures and pray with her and get that thing solved, okay? But she doesn't want that. She just wants to talk. Took me years on that porch swing to learn what Marty wanted. When a woman says that we want to talk, they want intimacy. They don't want physical intimacy. I love the definition that I heard from a Promise Keepers teacher years ago. Intimacy is into me see. Intimacy. Into me see. That's intimacy. She wanted to know about my life. She wanted to know about my feelings, how I felt about things. Well, it was so hard for me to get in touch with my feelings. But God taught me that. Now today, we go on walks. I can't wait till I get my turn to talk. We are communicating. But I had to learn how to communicate. And by the way, men, women normally are better communicators than men. Sometimes there's a reverse, okay? Sometimes a man's a good communicator. Most of the time, we need to let our wife teach us how to communicate. But communication is what makes a marriage. And it enhances everything in the marriage. And that's what God's designed for us. One husband, this is in a Daily Bread, a mild-mannered man was reading a book on being self-assertive. He felt like he was too mild-mannered. So he decided to start at home. He stormed into his house, pointed his finger at his wife's face, and said, "From now on, I'm the boss around here, and my word is law. I want you to prepare me a gourmet meal, draw my bath, and then when I'm eaten and finished with my bath, guess who's going to dress me and comb my hair?" She said, "The mortician." That's not the kind of communication we're talking about here, okay? And by the way, God's word gives us great directives in how to speak with one another. And don't let the evil talk come out of your mouth. It might be there. Don't let it come out. Let your speech be gracious, seasoned with salt, building the other person up. Those are things, as a Christian, we can learn to do. Doesn't come natural, but we can learn to do that. Okay? For the husband and wife are joint heirs in the grace of life, in order that our prayers, men, shall not be hindered, especially for the man. If we're not treating our wives with honor, then God will not listen to our prayers. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. That's how important the marriage relationship is to God. Men are saying, "Help me with my business. Help me with this decision. Help me with this and that." And God's saying, "I can't hear you. You got a job over here to love your wife, to honor her, to care for her." So here, six things happy families have in common. It's a study done in the University of Nebraska. It was a secular study, but very interesting. And I put these in your notes so we can take those things home, talk about them as a husband and wife, and see how we're doing in these areas. I think they're valid enough for that. Number one, a strong family. Now, we're not talking about mediocre families. We're not talking about families that are just making it. We're talking about families that are actually enjoying each other. Husbands and wives are enjoying each other. How many know that's possible? And families can enjoy each other, strong families. Okay, a strong family, number one, they found in this study, By the way, this study was made of hundreds and hundreds of families. It was over like a 10-year period, so gathered a lot of information. A strong family spends a significant amount of time together while playing, working, and eating, or in recreation. A significant of time together. Although family members all have outside interests, they find adequate time to spend with each other. Spending time together. We're all busy. We're all so busy. We're working. We're tired when we get home. We're all spending a lot of time doing a lot of things. But you know, there's a difference between spending your time and investing your time. There's a difference in spending your time and investing your time. Time, we can spend it on a whole lot of things, but are we investing it in the things that are most important to God, like our families and our children? Also, strong families, number two, have a high degree of commitment to each other. Each family member has indicated not only by the time they spent together, but also their ability to work together in a common cause. Working together. Like when children have projects. You know, when my children have school projects, I could be making 100 phone calls. I could be writing the paper I needed. I needed to be going over my notes. But they got a project going on, and if I can get in there and cut cardboard and use magic markers and pull together to help with projects, that's fun. And by the way, spending time together as families is not everybody has their iPhone, their Kindle, their iPad, their computer, and they're all sitting around the same room. They don't say one word to each other for 4 hours. They say, oh, this is great having family time. Then they go to bed. That's not the kind of family time we're talking about. Interacting with each other, reading together, playing games together, games that actually cause you to talk to each other, learning, taking opportunities. Those of us who, you know, we have grandchildren and we still have teenagers. We're kind of a unique family. Boy, snatching time with those teenagers. Yesterday I was taking my car to a mechanic and he wasn't there when we got there, and I had quality time with my son Seth. Quality time. Now, we could have been listening to the radio. I could have been checking my text messages. But I thought, I'm not going to miss this time with Seth. And I was hoping the guy would be late, because we were in a great conversation together. Spending time with each other. Number three, strong families have good communication patterns, as indicated by the time spent listening and speaking to each other in conversation. Not texting each other. A couple from our church went out with their daughter and her boyfriend, and they were having a conversation at the dinner time. They wanted to spend some time. But her and her boyfriend under the table were texting each other. They weren't listening to anything the parents were saying. They were just eye contact here, texting each other. That's where we're at today. You wonder why we have weak families. Communication is so important. Number four was very interesting for a secular study. Strong families have a high degree of religious orientation. For the Christian, that means Christ and His church are the center of our life. My personal commitment to God and our church community, our family and church community. A high degree of religious orientation for strong families. There are some families, even in Christianity, that they come on Sundays, but they don't talk about the Lord all week long. You know, they don't communicate over the Word. There's no scripture shared in their house, no singing songs of praise in their house, no prayer together in their house. And they wonder why, how come we're struggling as a family? God means for His realm, His kingdom, to permeate every area of our life. We're living in the kingdom of God. That's so important in our families. And to be involved in church activities with our kids, that we're passing on a legacy. How important is the church community to our children? As elders, we pray, Lord, You've given us the responsibility to oversee the church, our church fellowship. We feel very responsible before God. So we pray about what can we do to serve the flock? What can we do to provide for the flock, to learn, to grow, to be discipled? And so things come along and we make those available. We have a great Dave Ramsey Financial Peace University for people to understand how to rightly use our finances before God. We've had 20-some people take the last one. Not everyone takes that course, but it's available. And when you do, you will grow. You will grow, but you got to take advantage of it. We have things to take advantage of, but if people don't take advantage of them, then they're going to lose those kinds of things. We have an Awana program, tremendous program on Saturday nights for kids to learn the Word of God. But unless parents get their kids there, there's no learning going on by the children. See, the commitment is in the parents. When we put Christ first, our kids see that, They're going to understand. We were asked recently if we ever fought with our kids when they were teenagers to go to church. We didn't ever fight with our teenagers to go to church because it was mandated to go to church. It was not even a question. They didn't even question it because we're committed. And it's not because I'm a pastor, because we love the family of God. And they're so important to us. We're passing on a legacy. By the way, in your flyers, there is something coming up that I hope every adult that can make it. The last Saturday of this month, February 23rd, we're going to be showing a seminar by Josh McDowell, something we talked about a few weeks ago. But I think it is absolutely paramount for us as adults to understand what's going on with our kids. Especially if you're a parent and you have teenagers or smaller children, this seminar teaches us how to talk to them about sex, how to talk to them about the temptations that are coming through the internet in their lives, how to talk to them about making right choices. Most families don't do that. As a pastor, I know very well most families do not talk to their kids. You know where their kids get their information from? Every place else, right? So this is going to put the tools in our hands to be able to talk to our children and our grandchildren and give us an ability to, as a congregation, to understand what is going on out there. Josh McDowell leads this seminar. It's going to be on DVD. He said it is the number one area that is drawing Christians away from God and diluting their walk with God, both kids and adults, is this thing of pornography on the internet and the whole sensually saturated society that we're in. And it's going to be a powerful day. We're providing breakfast, lunch, materials, child care, making it just as available as we can. But that's going to be a powerful day, and I really hope that we see a lot come to that because it's going to strengthen our families. Number five, strong families have the ability to deal with crisis in a positive way because they have spent time together and are committed to each other and have good communication patterns. So as we love one another in the home, when we hit a crisis, when there has to be correction, there's love that drives that. There's love that drives that. And strong families, number six, frequently give compliments to each other. Oh, is this lacking in some homes? Frequently give compliments to each other, which are genuine and not superficial. Philippians chapter 4 directs us, if there's anything worthy of praise, think on these things. Because normally it's easy to think of the things that aren't happening, or what our spouse isn't doing, or what our children aren't doing, or what the church isn't doing, or what the leadership's not doing. It's so easy to get caught up in all the negative. God says, don't do that. Set your mind on the things worthy of praise. If there's anything excellent, if there's anything commendable, anything worthy of praise, think on these things. Greek continuous tense. Learn to just let those things. Now, it doesn't mean we have this Pollyanna, everything's fine all the time, we're in denial. That's not what we're talking about. But we're talking about think of the things worthy of praise. I once read a statement that said, for every negative statement, you should have 10 positive ones when you speak to somebody. 10 positive statements about their life for every negative one. God wants that. Praise God. He's a God of affirmation. When Jesus was baptized, he said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. What a great thing to hear from somebody. I am well pleased with you. Maybe not every area of your life, but I'm well pleased in this area of your life. Not superficial, but genuine compliments. Last verse, and we're closing. Hebrews chapter 13. Would you turn there with me? Hebrews 13. Very, very important passage here. It's in the context of marriage. It says, verse 4, Hebrews 13, 4, let marriage be held in honor among all. Let marriage be held in honor. That's God's desire. Hold marriage in the highest honor. Never take it flippantly. Never treat it with contempt. And let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money. That is so today. Everybody thinks money is the answer to everything. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is my helper. This is the foundation of relationship. It's the foundation of marriage. Praise God for his presence in our life. Let's bow for prayer here, okay? Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Oh, God Almighty, we give you praise and thanks for another beautiful and wonderful day. Thank you for the time you've given us as your people to gather together to worship you and to learn together. And we join this morning with brothers and sisters around the world who are worshiping you right now, this tremendous family of God. All of our brothers and sisters in Grand County who are meeting in all the different churches that love you and know you, stand on your word. Bless them today, Lord. Thank you for the body of Christ. Thank you for your church that you have given us. And Lord, you've said that we have this great inheritance here on earth in the church. We have an inheritance here in the church. And Father, we want to thank you and praise you for your family, for our brothers and sisters in Christ. We give you thanks. And Lord, today, as we've looked at your word, thank you for the covenant of marriage. Father, we pray this morning before you that you would forgive us for violating any of the things that we have heard today in your word. Cleanse our hearts and our minds. Lord, if there's anything in our marriages that is causing strife, that we're causing, then Lord, let that get out of our lives. Father in heaven, we choose to repent. We choose to do what you've called us to do. We want to fix our eyes on Jesus. Lord, if we've forgotten that, forgive us for drifting from what we know is right. Father in heaven, we pray that you'd heal any marriages that are in strife right now, any miscommunication, any hurts or wounds. Lord, let there be healing. Thank you that you never leave us, you never forsake us, and you're able to take us through whatever the situation might be as we look to you. We pray for reconciliation in homes, even some that are separated right now, marriages that are separated. Father, bring them back together. Let them be restored by the power of your love and spirit. We thank you for this, Jesus. We want you to be honored in our lives, O God. And we want our children to grow up understanding the tremendous sanctity of marriage that you have given us. Thank you for this today. And Father, if there's anyone here in this room or listening to this message by another means, they've not understood what it means that you are a God of covenant and the covenant of salvation we have through Christ that we enter into by saying, I do to you. Let this be the day that they come to Christ, O God. And we thank you for this. And if there's anybody in this room, we will talk to you following this service and pray for you and explain to you what it means to be a follower of Christ. O God, let that be. So we thank you for these things today now, Lord, and receive this last song as we lift it up to you in Jesus' name. Amen.